Good morning.
Amen.
'Tis a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
So, this was a really interesting sermon to write. I struggled with it all week. And this morning, when I went to open it up and print it out, I discovered that my final draft of it, my final version, was gone. And then I printed it, and I brought it to church, and looked at it, and realized that there was no ink in the ink cartridge at my printer at home, and so I couldn't actually read my sermon. I managed to get it printed up here, but all of this kind of combining together, especially in the aftermath of a really wonderful day yesterday with the leadership, makes me think that there's something in this sermon that we need to hear. And I don't know what specifically it is or if it's for a specific person, but I want to encourage us to really listen today. It might be a little rougher than sometimes because of all of these things, but I think there's something about it that's important. At a minimum, because we're all here in church. So right there, this is a work of righteousness, and Jesus is talking about good things that we do. Sometimes our motivations might get a little mixed. One of the other things that happened when I was, that kind of made this sermon a little tougher, was that I had this great idea that I was going to play a sound clip of Ed Sullivan saying, "And now we have a really big shoe," which is why this is the name of the sermon. However, I couldn't find that sound clip. I found one almost as good, and it got stuck, and it just kept repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating. And so now we're going to have a really big shoe, a really big shoe, a really big shoe. I don't know if it's going to be any good, but it'll be big. All right. A really big show this morning. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, says Jesus. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Then he goes on to describe some people who take their acts of righteousness and put on what Ed Sullivan would have called a really big shoe. In last week's passage, Jesus was basically calling us out on our human tendencies to belittle people, to use people, to lash out when other people belittle or use us. And the underlying message of that passage was actually grace. As God grows his character traits described in the Beatitudes in us, in our hearts, in our spirits, the less we will exhibit those other human tendencies. And in the meantime, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. We live under Jesus' grace as followers of him. All the same, I think probably parts of last week's sermon felt a little bit like a tidal wave of what not to do. Am I right? This week, Jesus is calling out people who practice good deeds, what to do, but they're doing it wrong. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. But wait a second. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verse 16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Didn't Jesus say both of those things? Isn't this in the same sermon? Is he contradicting himself? Which is it? Are other people supposed to see our good works or not? Just like last week, it all comes down to the condition of our hearts before God. What is going on between us and God when we do anything, when we think anything? Remember from our glory series, we talked about how when we contemplate God's glory, we are transformed by his Spirit into the likeness of Jesus. And how that plays out in our individual human lives is that we start to develop the characteristics described in the Beatitudes. We start to look like Jesus himself. Those are his characteristics. We start to have them. They start to become part of who we are. When we look like the person Jesus describes in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, we become less angry. We treat people better. We keep our word. We don't lash out. We don't retaliate. And we love our enemies, like we talked about last week. And also, our motivation, the reason why we do good things, changes. So Jesus doesn't paint this righteousness that he's talking about here in chapter 6 as optional. When you give, he says, when you pray, when you fast, these are good works. They're things we're supposed to be doing. These are things that Jesus expects that we will do if we are citizens of his kingdom. These are the things that he means when he says, let your light shine so that they may see your good works. These are the good works. Giving, praying, and fasting are good works, and good works are supposed to be the vehicle through which people glorify God. The difference between Matthew 5:16 and Matthew 6:1 is who gets the glory. Our light comes from God to begin with, and it shines in the form of the Beatitudes in our character, and the character lights up our good works in such a way that the focus is not ourselves, and it's not even the good works. It's our Father in heaven. He gets the glory. You guys, this is really cool. I actually want to draw a picture of this. It's a cycle, right? It also pulls our two sermon series together, which makes me really happy. But we contemplate the Lord's glory, right? And we're transformed into his likeness. And then the likeness lights up our good works. And then the good works make people glorify God. And then we contemplate his glory. And the whole thing just keeps going around and around, and it's pretty great. That dynamic is not what Jesus is warning about in chapter 6. The people in that chapter are not letting the supreme blessedness of the kingdom shine through them and light up their works for the Father's glory. They're doing the good works for their own glory. Who knew good works could be so complicated? I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard for me to know for sure what my motivation is when I do something for God, when I do something good. So let's look at these things that Jesus is talking about. that he seems to assume we're going to do as citizens of his kingdom, and see if we can figure out how to strike the balance, how we can continue to do the good works without it being all about us, with it being genuinely about God. Before we look at the specific actions, it might be good, it might help us to explore what it is that binds them together, and it's this term righteousness. Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." This is kind of a churchy word, right? So it's probably good to look into it a little bit. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the Beatitudes, I said that you could reword the one that says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness," you could say, "who hunger and thirst after justice." So there's a little bit of disagreement among pastors and theologians about what the connection is between righteousness and justice. There are some well-respected pastors like Tim Keller, like Sky Gittani. They both say righteousness and justice in the Bible are the same thing. Other scholars say the two concepts go together. They're not quite the same thing, but they're related. So either way, it's clear that righteousness has something to do with our relationship with God, a right relationship with God, in such a way that it's going to spill over into how we relate to the world. It's going to bless the world. I'm open to being corrected, but I think from my own study and discussion, it seems like the righteousness and justice concepts are close enough, and our English words for both of them don't quite go far enough to get at the biblical idea. So for our purposes, we can reasonably use those two words more or less interchangeably. They more or less, they kind of inform each other and more or less mean the same thing. And righteousness is, in this case, a good word to use to translate this concept because, except for that one time in the 80s, we don't really use the word righteous, except for church stuff, for Bible stuff, right? So it can have its own special meaning. It can mean goodness and justice, or godlike justice, or active people blessing morality, or community blessing rightness with God, or something like that. But those are all pretty awkward, so let's just say righteousness. The problem with the fact that righteous is mostly just a Bible word, though, is that it starts to seem really religious and kind of disconnected from the world. And we end up missing one of the more subtle assumptions of this passage without even realizing it. It gets even worse. Some of the older translations of the Bible, instead of saying righteousness, they say piety or charity. That just sounds so out there, like it doesn't have anything to do with real life. And we miss something that Jesus is saying in here. Biblical morality and godly justice are not supposed to be divided. We humans keep trying to split things, like the glory and the love of God, or worshiping and following Jesus. Nowadays, we have one half of the church scolding and sometimes boycotting the other half for being soft on sin, and the other half of the church yelling at and sometimes boycotting the first half of the church for denying basic human rights and dignity. And in all this, both sides end up creating a really big shoe that everybody else is looking at and saying, why would I want to be a Christian? What is that for? The effects of righteousness splitting are sometimes on a spiritual level similar to the effects of splitting an atom. Kaboom! Look at the division. Our Father who is in heaven is not glorified by any of this. Biblical morality and social justice go together. That's why we use one word for them, righteousness. Righteousness is about our relationship with God as it relates to other people. It has a community component, both as it blesses others and as it unites the church in blessing the world. So, now let's talk about the specific acts of righteousness that Jesus brings up here. There are more than these three, but these three are pretty basic. So, what is it about them that's so righteous? And what is it about them that's so easy to turn into a show? And how can we do it right? So when you give to the needy, Jesus says, the very first act of righteousness that Jesus brings up is maybe the quintessential example of social justice, giving to the needy, providing for people materially. Let's pay attention to a few things Jesus seems to be implying here. First of all, as we already said, he says, when you give. If we are kingdom citizens, Jesus says, we will give. This is not a suggestion, but it's not a command either. It's an expectation. He's not saying, you need to give. He just assumes that if we're following him, if we have his heart, then we're going to give. Part of who we are as citizens of the kingdom is people who care for the material needs of others. The church is kind of included in this, by the way. This is a little bit, I don't think Jesus is talking specifically about tithing here, but I am going to add a little side note about tithing. Tithing is the biblical practice of giving at minimum a tenth of your gross income to the faith community that you belong to your church. It's important. It is actually another way of providing social justice because it enables the church to care for its members, it enables the church to care for its resources, and it enables the church to bless the world, to do acts of righteousness in the world as a unit, as a community, as the body of Christ. This is important. There are some really real needs here in this church. We are never off the hook for giving. We give to our church, and we also care directly for the poor around us and even around the world. This is the giving that Jesus is talking about here, I believe, is above tithing. It's over and above tithing. Jesus expects us to be generous, so we give a certain amount to our church regularly for that work in the world, and then we're still generous on top of that. To people we know, maybe, to other organizations that are doing good work in the world. Jesus calls us to a lifestyle of generosity from all his citizens. At the lay leadership retreat yesterday, we talked a little bit about spiritual gifts, and we learned that some of us have the special spiritual gift of giving, which is awesome. But if we don't have that supernatural gift, we still have the God-given responsibility to give. Because this is what kingdom citizens do. Do you want to know just how not off the hook we are about this? Remember who Jesus' first audience was. I'm sure there were some wealthy people in that crowd. Yeah. But most of his disciples and most of the people who followed him around were what we would consider poor people, and maybe they considered themselves poor people. Imagine how they felt when Jesus said, when you give to the needy, to them. Jesus, how about I am the needy? Jesus doesn't give us a denarius amount for what he means by needy. There's all kinds of needs out there. He's not given us a number. We are to give. All of us. We may also be granted to receive, and praise God when that happens, but the reward that comes from the Father that Jesus mentions here comes through giving. But what about this secretness thing? You know, he says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give in secret. Don't make a big show about it. As you just experienced, we have a set time in our worship service where we take a collection, we take an offering, we give. Sometimes we take more than one. We have a deacon's fund. We have all kinds of things where together we could actually watch each other give stuff. Is this wrong? Is this what Jesus is telling us not to do? Well, I don't think so. Because again, it comes down to our hearts. I grew up in a church where they didn't actually have an offering time in the service. They had boxes by the door, and it was expected that you would give, and it worked for them. And I think that's actually a good way to take offering, but I also think the way that we do it here is a good way, because when we incorporate our giving into the service, it reminds us, first of all, we're all in this together, and it reminds us it's an act of worship. Alone or together, we are worshiping God, and when we are worshiping God as we give, we're not giving to be honored by others. We honor the spirit of Jesus and his teaching here, which is, we got to give. It's just not about us. It's about God and his glory. But what about prayer? Prayer is also something we're all expected to do. Again, some of God's people have a special gift of intercession. Thank God for those people too. All of God's people, though, are intended to pray. And why wouldn't we? That's the time we get to talk to the God of the universe. Why would we not want to do that? But it's communication. It's not entertainment. Prayer is not meant to be a show any more than giving is. Some of you maybe secretly like this section of the passage. You might be saying to yourself, I love praying. I just don't feel comfortable praying in public. So awesome, I don't have to. Going and praying in a closet might be a little weird, but I mean, if that's the trade-off, I can totally do it. Okay, let me tell you a secret here. I would prefer that too. I actually don't like praying in public either. Does that mean that I can just take the prayers out of the service and we can do all the other stuff here and then we'll go home and pray by ourselves? How do you guys feel about that? No? You don't like that one? Okay, just checking. Prayer, like giving, is an act of righteousness, and righteousness implies a human and community component. Of course, we can say God is powerful and prayer changes things, and so if I literally only ever pray at home by myself, God's still the one doing the thing, and so it's still an act of righteousness. It's still an act of social justice, right? Yes, prayer is social justice. Don't let anybody tell you that it isn't. Prayer actually, people that will say that it's not, people that will discount prayer, don't believe in prayer, really. Prayer is social justice because God hears our prayers and God listens and God wants to act in the world with justice. But, and as we pray for others, Jesus shows us right here in this passage, we are saying to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants to bring his kingdom here. He wants things to be done here the way he does them in heaven. So it's justice. But he also wants us to pray in community. He created this community. All righteousness and justice flows out of this prayer, and that's why the leaders spent a large part of yesterday praying together. We prayed by ourselves and we prayed in community, but we weren't disobeying what Jesus says here when we prayed together. Remember how last week we talked about Jesus telling us if we had a lustful thought or if we participated in a lustful action, we should gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands? And we said, okay, so we need to take what he says seriously, but we don't need to take what he says literally in this case. He doesn't actually want us to cut off our hands or gouge out our eyes, but what he's in effect saying in that passage is, I'm serious about how damaging lust and adultery is, so if it would help you stop committing mind adultery, you should gouge out your eye. That's not going to help, but if it would help, that's how serious it is. I take his statements about extreme privacy in all of the sections of this passage in a similar way. It's like he's saying, I'm serious about how damaging it is to stoke your own ego at God's expense. So if it would help you not to do that, go pray in a closet. But we need to talk to God all the time, on our own and in Christian community. Imagine if your parents called a family meeting, but they only met with each of you one at a time. That would be weird. Also not a meeting. Also really inefficient and possibly really divisive because they're only hearing from one person at once and everybody else's point of view they're getting later and nobody's being brought together to be unified. That's what it's like if we only ever prayed on our own. Sometimes part of this act of righteousness is communing with God together, bringing our joys and concerns to him as a family. Sometimes part of this act of righteousness is praying with the person we're praying for. Sometimes part of what God accomplishes through our prayers happens because the person we were praying for heard us blessing them and experienced a little bit of the love of God, and that turned things around. What Jesus is speaking against here is when our prayers become a really big show, a chance to demonstrate our verbal prowess or our theological and biblical knowledge, or a passive-aggressive way of preaching at someone, or a passive-aggressive way of trying to manipulate God. That's not what prayer is. That's not even prayer. Because that's about us, not about God or about other people. Jesus wants our prayers to be real, honest, humble, and straight to God, as if we were all alone with him in a room, whether others are actually in the room with us or not. Okay, so what about fasting? Maybe we never really thought about prayer as an act of social justice before, but now that it's been suggested, okay, it kind of makes sense. But fasting? It's so personal. What good does that do in the world? And yes, fasting can be the most individual of these practices of righteousness, but he calls it righteousness, just like the other two, and he seems to expect that we will follow this too. So, we're going to. We are going to. On April 20th, Holy Saturday, the day before Easter, our congregation will be fasting from noon until 6 the following morning. What? Did you know this? Like praying, like giving, the intent of our hearts is what matters, and the way we practice these acts of righteousness is what matters, whether we're alone or in community. If you give up something for Lent and you go around whining about how you gave up this thing for Lent, there's no reward from God in that. That's about drawing attention to yourself and how self-sacrificial you were. Or if I fast from food and then end up with a 3-day migraine and I go around complaining about how I have this 3-day migraine, I don't get any benefit from that either, and I have a migraine. If one of us decides to fast because we want God to do something and he's not doing it, that's not fasting either, that's a hunger strike. Doesn't always, or ever maybe, work. We might get some pity for our cause if we tell other people about it, but it's not likely to work very well as a manipulation of God tactic. None of that is true fasting. True fasting is about surrendering control to God, and it acts as a reset button so we can more effectively bring his righteousness to the world. Let me tell you a little bit more about this fast we're going to do together and about how we're going to do it. And if you have more questions about it, you can definitely ask me after church. As you know, yesterday we went to the leadership retreat, and we spent some time studying and praying. And by the way, I'm telling you this not to draw attention to us or to the leaders and how great we are. That would be completely opposite from what this whole sermon's about. That is not the point. But I'm trying to communicate that we are trying to set a new course for this church. In the end, the success or the failure, whatever that looks like, will depend on the leadership of this church leading all of this church in seeking God's face regularly for guidance and resources and empowerment to do what he has called us to do. This fast is our invitation for the whole congregation to join in this process of discernment and rededicating this whole church to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On April 20th, we're not just meeting together to pray, we are fasting, because true fasting, fasting not done to manipulate God or other people, is the way God frees us from our idols. Fasting is an act of justice in the world, after all. The whole reason there is injustice in this world, poverty, abuse, loss of dignity, all of those things that we are to combat in the world through the love of God, is because even in the kingdom of God, we allow things that are not God to master us. They're not even, or even usually, always bad things in themselves, but it's easy to let the things that we need for physical life take over so we depend on them instead of on God who provides them for us. Let me say this. There are some things that become too powerful in our lives that we don't need in order to stay alive, that we need to quit forever. That's something different than what we do when we fast. That's important. Sometimes there are things we just need to quit. That's different, though. A fast is temporary. A fast is a reset. It's a temporary break from something, usually something good, in order to encourage us to focus on something better, God himself. This is why Jesus wants us to fast, but not make a show out of it. He longs for us to connect with the Father, and if we make it about us and our sacrifice, we get in our own way. But when we get ourselves and the other things we depend on out of the way, we re-engage our dependence on God, and that is what gives us vision and power to bring his kingdom wherever we go. So on Saturday, April 20th, I invite you to join us in church for a church-wide fast. We will meet here in the fellowship hall. What time are we meeting, Bernice?
11.
11. Okay, we will be here at 11 a.m. That morning, we'll spend a brief time worshiping and praying and sharing a simple meal together before we start the fast. After the meal, we all go home. We'll come back here on Sunday, or actually go to the cemetery on Sunday for the sunrise service first, and then come back here to celebrate Easter. But we'll start it together. If you want to participate in this fast, but you can't be here at 11 o'clock on April 20th, that's okay. I encourage you to participate anyway. Whether you join us in person at that meeting or not, between you and God, and this part is only between you and God, decide what you will relinquish to him for those 18 hours, from noon to 6 a.m. You can do a traditional fast from food, or you can give up a specific food and drink that you usually have every day. You could give up social media. You could give up your technological devices. You could give up complaining or gossiping. That's hard, but it's probably a good thing to give up. Ask God what he wants you to fast from. He'll show you. He will. In place of those things, when you find yourself starting to miss them or about to do the thing or whatever, turn your mind to God. Worship him. Look for him. Ask him what he wants from you as an individual so that he can more fully form you into the image of Christ. Ask him how he wants you to be an active participant in this church at this time. Ask him for unity among us. Ask him how he wants us to practice our church's righteousness in Southbridge. Be silent before him. Write down things that you feel like maybe you've heard from him. Thank him for the thing that you fasted from and for giving you the strength to give it up. And ask him to keep you close to him. On Easter Sunday morning, we will break the fast together. We will rejoice in the resurrection. And we will trust that our practice of righteousness, if anyone has seen our good works, will not be a way that draws attention to ourselves at all, but causes the other people who are watching and us to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen.